To bless God in heaven when he is crowning us with glory is no wonder. But to bless God when he is correcting us, to bless him in prison, to give thanks on a sick bed, not only to kiss the rod, but to bless the hand that holds it, here is the sun in its zenith. This speaks of a very high degree of grace, indeed, and very much adorns our sufferings. Those were the words of Thomas Watson, one of my other historical heroes that is slowly becoming one of those. J.C. Ryle, I would say, is my main historical hero, but Watson has close second, if not right there next to J.C. Ryle. But his words are very true for us. It seems like it's so easy to thank the Lord when things are going well. With our health, maybe with our bank accounts, with relationships, with our work, or even with our walk with Christ. All the times that we are going through, quote, good things, it seems like, hey, this is the time where we can rejoice and praise God. And sometimes we can put a smiley face and say those things. But often, as soon as difficulties arise, or trials hit, or afflictions come about, they fall upon us, in any of those areas or in others, there is a thought that I need to possibly just hunker down and just see if we can let this pass. The counsel of the world is you just need to learn how to cope with it. You just need to pick yourself up from your own bootstraps and push forward. But it is more difficult and at times seemingly impossible to praise and thank our Lord like we did when things were good. But I would argue in the passage that it is set before us, would argue that it is in those moments, in these unrelenting trials and suffering and affliction, that showcase the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. It squeezes out, like the pressure of hot water upon a tea bag, what is really going on in our souls. And we can finally see what the Lord has been seeing the whole time. And we can finally address the things that seep out, that come up. And friends, that is the grace of our Lord, that he does not leave us where we are at. It's the grace of our Lord that helps us to then therefore submit to his authority over our life again. Because he is the good, as we have read in our scripture reading this morning. And he is good and he does good. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to consider four key benefits of suffering that will help us display the glory of Christ in our lives, even in the darkest of moments. Four benefits. And I just encourage you to either write these down so that you can come back over and over and over before suffering hits, during the midst of suffering, and then even afterwards, so that you could rejoice and thank the Lord for what he has accomplished in your suffering. This is so helpful. And I'm not sure if we're going to finish this today or not. We'll find out here while we dive in. The goal is to do that, but I also, my desire is to shepherd you. I'm not here to be an award-winning speaker. And so if I need to cut it off in the middle or towards the end, we'll do that. But I want you to grasp these life-giving truths that the Lord Jesus ministers to Paul in his most severe time. So we're going to look at four key benefits of suffering. And the first is this: suffering develops humility in the believer. Suffering develops humility in the believer. That is to say that God brings about suffering in the life of his people so that they would be humble, so that their hearts would be teachable and moldable by his truth. And for Paul, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh so that he would not grow arrogant about the things which Jesus had revealed to him. If we consider the purpose and the context or the theme of 2 Corinthians is that Paul here is defending his apostleship. The whole time from chapter 1 all the way to the end, he is showing that he is indeed an apostle sent by God, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work. And he did that because there had been arisen some false apostles, false teachers, who had gone out and tried to discredit Paul's character, Paul's teachings, and we'll talk about some of those things throughout this letter. And if they succeeded in doing that, it would undermine not only first Paul's leadership, but also the very gospel that he's been proclaiming and teaching to the Corinthians. And so Paul, though he would hesitate to do this, had to step in and defend his apostleship. Part of that defense required that he would reveal to them his qualifications of an apostle. And one of those qualifications was that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That after even Jesus had ascended, Christ appeared to him. On his road to Damascus, it was the first time he encountered Christ. And because of that, became an instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ, was saved, was granted, was forgiven of his sin and his rebellion against God, and instead became a servant of the Lord. Well, Paul was given throughout his life, and in particular the early on, visions. God, Christ came and regularly taught him. Those visions are recorded for us, six of them, or he mentions six of them, in Acts, and then also in Galatians. But Paul received these extraordinary revelations, and that's what you see in verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. These are heavenly visions. These are visions that even Paul says, I can't even talk about these in the verses previous to this. As a matter of fact, Paul tries to display, even in his defense, a most humble approach that he uses the third person. I know a man who's gone through this. To reveal that he's not saying that this is all that there is. But the reality is that Paul saw Christ, and you know that Paul saw Christ, and you know that these visions are right because Jesus gave him a thorn in the flesh. So Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from pride. This is the logical connection. You see that because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason. My friends, there's always a reason and purpose for the suffering in which God places his servants. Here Paul was given a thorn in the flesh because he received these heavenly revelations. It was necessary for him that this would happen. And it was necessary because he says here, it was necessary to keep him from exalting himself. And that is repeated twice. One at the beginning and then the other, right, sandwiched in between the thorn and the flesh. So that he could understand and realize and know that God has a purpose in which he is using suffering. In Paul's case, a thorn in the flesh. But he says that the purpose of that was to keep him from exalting myself. That is to have an undue sense of importance, to lift beyond what is necessary. It was to keep Paul from seeing himself as superior to others because of what Christ has revealed to him, because of what he saw. It was to keep Paul from pride, from arrogance, from boasting about him and his abilities and his special privileges. It's like the one-up person that has something better than what you've said. You ever had a conversation with somebody or a group of people, sometimes even with guys, and you're hanging out, and all of a sudden someone says, man, you know, I have this one thing that's going on. And then another person says, oh, yeah, well, then I have this going on over here. And you can see that in the context even just with fishing. Right? And you go fishing with your buddies, and they're sitting there, and they're like, you're saying, oh, man, I caught a fish about this big. It's not a big deal. You know, it's a good little pan-sized fish. And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah. Man, 5 years ago, I caught a fish that was this big. Oh, yeah, you know, years ago, man, there was this fish so big, my rod broke. I mean, it's just that person that goes one over another, over another. That's the exalting pride that's going, trying to one-up somebody. Well, Paul says that the reason Christ gave Paul a thorn in the flesh was to keep him from one-upping anybody else. It also highlights that the temptation for Paul for pride was real. And it serves as a warning to believers, especially those who have been entrusted with so much good teaching and doctrine. If Paul could struggle with pride, so can any believer. God in his goodness brings about humility those who are tempted to think highly of themselves. And so in order to do that, Jesus gives him a gift. Paul refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. It was given to him as a gift, and I say as a gift because the word given to me is in the passive, and that's what theologians refer to as the divine passive. God is the ultimate cause behind this, though he's using, even as we will find out here, Satan and his desire to destroy and distort the word of God in the people's lives. God gave this, Christ gave this thorn to Paul. Satan is the immediate cause. God is the ultimate cause, even using Satan's demonic work to undermine God's word and work in people's lives. Remember, James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it was vital for Paul to be able to be a man of usefulness in his church that God would bring about this thorn in the flesh to cultivate humility. And so for Paul, this thorn in the flesh was given for a useful purpose. One writer said, pride slips stealthily into the human soul and rules in such a manner that a person often is unaware of its presence. And this is how Paul sees it. God granted and gave Paul this thorn in the flesh to produce humility. So the question is this: what is this thorn in the flesh? And I can tell you this, there have been debates since Paul wrote this. And so many things that have come up. Now, I will definitely take a position because I believe that as a pastor, I must stand on a position, certainly give certainty. But this is definitely not a hill to die on. I will explain here in a little bit that the trying to figure out the thorn in the flesh, since Paul doesn't give us that much specific other than what's here, has puzzled many faithful shepherds. But the word thorn literally just speaks of anything that has a point, such as a stake used for impaling or torturing somebody, a wooden staff, a thorn, a literally thorn, or a splinter that would cause pain or serious annoyance. Ever been working out in the yard and all of a sudden, you get something in your hand and you're like, oh, and it bothers you and it just festers and it keeps bothering you. That's kind of the idea. But historically, it has been, again, many different views. Some have seen this as a personal temptation for the Apostle Paul. Others have seen this as a physical ailment. He struggled with eye problems or epilepsy. Some have seen this as some kind of a speech impediment, something that he struggled with when he talked. Others have seen this as reoccurring maladies like malaria or multi-fever. And then still others see this as Jewish persecution or false apostles and false teachers persecuting Paul. I think part of the problem in solving what is a thorn in the flesh is like we want it to be practical to us. And so we want to face it as a one for one. If Paul has a thorn in the flesh, well, guess what? I have a thorn in the flesh. And that is bad hermeneutics. Because it's not about the one for one. It's about understanding what it was for Paul and then seeing what God does for a man like that. And so for that reason, I think there is a universal truth that is taught here. And that is believers will suffer. Paul talks about that here at the end. But let me just tell you this. You do not have a thorn in the flesh. You will never have a thorn in the flesh. This thorn in the flesh was uniquely given to Paul. You have never been to heaven and back. That was specific to the Apostle Paul. And so let's just lay that out first and let's understand. I think context gives us what this thorn in the flesh is. And so I believe that this thorn in the flesh is a literal person who is possessed by a demon, or as Paul would say, a messenger of Satan. I would say that this person is the ringleader of all the false apostles in Paul's time that he is going against. And I have five reasons why I take this. First of all, again, consider the context of the book. What is Paul doing in the context of the book? He is defending his apostleship in the eyes and before the Corinthians, but also as the Corinthians understand that he himself is a true, genuine apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because the false apostles are undermining the truth, Paul presents himself as one who is faithful to the Lord, even in suffering. The false apostles proclaimed and said, if he was a true apostle, he wouldn't be suffering like this. Paul says, no, you know what? My suffering is my credentials. What were these messengers saying, or this particular messenger saying? Well, all throughout the book, I have 10 things that you can go through all the book of 2 Corinthians and find out. I'm not going to give you all the verses, but I'm just going to state the very things that Paul was facing in light of the criticism of these false apostles. Beginning from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10, they were saying things like this. He was a vacillating man. He was never a man that had led with conviction. He was either waffling back and forth. They would say that he was dictatorial. He was lording it over people. He was uncredentialed. That is, he did not meet the criteria of a true apostle. His gospel was obscure. He sought to destroy and cause pain. He was a coward. He did not maintain apostolic dignity. He was not an original apostle. He collected money for himself. He walked after the flesh. That was what Paul was facing. Welcome to pastoral ministry. And so in light of that, in light of this view that the false apostles and teaching and what they were saying, that Paul begins through all his letter to defend himself, shows that this thorn in the flesh was indeed a literal person who was demon-possessed. The second reason is that the word messenger, in its majority uses in the New Testament, even by Paul, refers to angels.
And here it would be an angel from Satan, would be a fallen angel. Number three, the word torment always refers to cruel treatment from a literal person. Number four, the Old Testament on occasion to opponents also refers to them as thorns in the flesh in a metaphorical sense. And then number five, the word leave, always used in the New Testament as a person departing. When Paul says in verse 8, I pray that this would, that the Lord, that they would leave me, always refers to a person departing. And so what is the thorn in the flesh? I think the thorn in the flesh, based upon those reasons, was a demonic spirit that possessed the main leader of the false apostles that tormented Paul by seeking to undermine his character, his teaching, and therefore caused doubt upon God's word and therefore the gospel. This agrees with the fact that Paul's greatest concern and suffering that he endured, not only was it just physical, but also his concern for the churches. If you just jump back to chapter 11, Paul mentions this in verse 28. He says, apart from such external things, and you can look at these external things, and they are severe. The things, the physical things and treatment that Paul received. He says, apart from those external things, there is the daily pressure of me, on me, of concern for all the churches. And so, friends, this thorn in the flesh is unique to the Apostle Paul. This thorn in the flesh was given for Paul in this specific time to keep him from pride. It was designed by God to develop humility. This was unique to Paul. You and I do not have thorn in the flesh. For Paul, it was purposeful to develop humility in Paul is based upon the heavenly visions that the Lord Jesus gave him. Yet what is not unique is that the promise that believers will suffer for Christ. All believers, what you sign up for is suffering. So how do we know that? Go to Philippians real quick. Philippians chapter 1. General Electric Power Company. There we go. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Notice what Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That word granted is the word that we use and we call, it's a grace gift. And just like faith and belief and trust in Christ is a grace gift, so too, Paul says, is suffering for Christ. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged and be like, bummer. So that means the instructions that Jesus has is only for Paul. It was unique to Paul. And so then, I guess that's just the way it is, and maybe I can just tune out then, because I have no hope in this, the things that I'm facing. My friends, the reason why we need to understand what it means by its context is this. If Christ was faithful and sufficient for Paul in these most severe circumstances, then you and I will never, ever encounter here in this life, maybe. Some of you might still suffer by persecution by people, but not at the extent of what Paul suffered. If Christ's grace is sufficient in that circumstance, his grace is sufficient no matter what you face. That, my friends, is the application. It's way better than saying this is a one-for-one thing. That's the greatest application, the faithfulness of Christ and the Apostle Paul's life. Now, I'm going way ahead of my message, but I just want you to know, because as I look at your faces, some of you are like, bummer. And I know what's going on in your lives. And I know the struggles. And I want you to know, just ahead of front, just give you a preview of what is to come. That because Christ was faithful to Paul in this most severe circumstance, so he will be to all of God's people, no matter what they face. Paul makes this, and he will make this, just to let you know, a bigger application to everything else. But we need to understand that often one of the benefits that God has for suffering for his people is that it develops humility. It develops humility, prevents them from exalting themselves, from thinking wrongly about themselves. It gives them a sober-mindedness of who they really are before Christ. And it chips away all the dross and everything that goes on, so that whatever is left by the hand of God. And it is in that weakness, in that trembling, that God is most glorified, because he takes what is weak and makes it strong. So the first benefit is that it develops humility in the life of the believer. The second benefit is that it cultivates dependency upon Christ. It cultivates dependency upon Christ. Because you see that in Paul's pain, in, as he wrestled with a thorn in the flesh, a gift that God has given Paul. Well, what we see is that this is not wasted, but rather it drove Paul to prayer. And so it served to cultivate dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what Spurgeon said. He said, anything is a blessing that makes us pray. Write that down. Anything is a blessing that makes us pray. And that is good. And that is good. If this is what's going on in your heart, in your life, because of the things that you are facing, because of the trials, because of the afflictions, because of the physical pain, because of whatever it is, external pressures or internal, if it drives you to pray, it is working out its purpose in your life. And therefore, my friends, any suffering, anything you go through is not meaningless and it is not pointless, but it is used in our God's hands to bring about a greater intimacy with him. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you desire? Isn't that what we pray for? Notice what he says in verse 8. You hear Paul's plea. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul's thorn in the flesh brought him right to the right place, to Christ. When he says here the Lord, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he can trust him. He knows that he cares for him. He knows that he loves him. He knows that he's for him. He knows that everything that he is allowing Paul to go through is under his sovereign good care for him. But nonetheless, he says, I called upon the Lord for help. Oh, Lord, help me. That's the idea of implored, to call upon him for help in a time of need. And Paul was saying, in three separate occasions, he had brought this to the Lord and had asked the Lord, oh, Lord, take this away from me. You could say that Paul learned how to do this from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know another person that prayed three times and was denied what he was asked? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul did not face the cross as a sinless substitute. Nevertheless, Jesus was indeed strengthened by the Father when he prayed to carry out the work as one who would go in the place of sinners, his people, and die on the cross and pay the penalty for their sin and face the full wrath of God. And he said at the end, it is finished, it is done, no more is needed to pay for the penalty of sin. And then on the third day, Christ rose again, defeating sin and death once and for all. My friends, if you do not know Christ in that way, if you've not humbled yourself, I plead with you, nothing that this world has for you will ever save you. You cannot earn your salvation. There's nothing good about you. You're capable of possibly doing some good things. But even there, that is insufficient to meet the wrath that is due you and I. Only Christ paid that price. And we saw that Jesus in the garden brought the matter to the Lord, his Father, and submitted himself joyfully, as the scripture would say, to being the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. And so too, Paul was given encouragement and strength in the midst of his struggles. He knew that his Lord loved him, and that he was good, and that this kind of affliction accomplishes the glory of God in him. This, my friends, is how Paul talks about this suffering in his life. And so I would say to you, oh my friends, adopt the language that he's about to encourage. Not the thorn in the flesh, but what he would say that Christ said to him. Paul talks about his suffering with trust and confidence in Christ, the one who owns him, the one who saved him, the one who gave him an estimable ride of an apostle. This is how serious this thorn in the flesh was, and it was going on. Paul needed help. He needed aid from above. And so he requested, oh Lord, that it might leave me, that it might go away from me. And Paul thought that he could be more useful to the Lord if this wasn't going on in his life. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we think the same. If only this was out of my life and everything else was going perfect, great. Now God can do some great, amazing things. And oftentimes we attribute to people who are not, quote, going through suffering as, oh man, they must be what? Blessed by God. But Paul would say that is the exact opposite of what he's about to say. And yet, he still came and brought his request to the Lord. Jesus tells Paul, and by extension, all of God's people, what is more necessary and beneficial. Again, the word leave here is normally used of a person, not a thing. And so Paul brought this matter to the Lord, and whatever the Lord said, he submitted to it greatly. And you can see that by the end of verse 10. In Paul's case, the Lord spoke to Paul directly. For us, we have the same answer that the Lord gave to Paul. It's the same answer that he gives to all of God's people. And we will see that here in a moment. Again, this is another benefit of suffering, is that it makes you dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes you close to him through prayer. Prayer is us talking to God. God doesn't talk to you. If you want to hear God talk to you, you go to the Bible and you read it out loud. Prayer is a one-way communication in which we are bearing our soul constantly to the Lord over and over and over again. And suffering allows us and brings us dependency upon the Lord. All of a sudden, you have time to pray. All of a sudden, nothing else matters. All of a sudden, through this process, you are closer to the Lord than you have ever been. And that's exactly what it did in Paul's life. Paul lived in a close relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he still needed work in his own soul. He needed to be Christ-reliant, not self-reliant, especially when he was instructed by these heavenly visions in Christ. Again, anything, as Spurgeon says, anything that causes us to be dependent upon Christ is good for our souls. Suffering cultivates dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater that develops that in our lives than to see ourselves at our uttermost end and to say, Lord, I can't even do this. It seems like the weight of everything is in my life. But the fact that you are doing that and you are seeking Him is doing exactly what God intended. And so you can pause for a moment and say, oh Lord, thank you. This hurts. It hurts. It's painful. It's ongoing. It seems to have no end. Maybe it's going to take my life. But thank you that it has given me a greater love and dependency upon you. My friends, if we can stop there and say, if that's all that happened in our suffering, it's so good. That's all we need. But there's more. There's more revealed to us here. We are halfway. So, if you're looking at your watch, we might just finish. Number three, the third benefit of suffering is that suffering promotes the sufficiency of Christ. Suffering promotes the sufficiency of Christ. See, the more a believer suffers, the more he suffers and responds in humility and dependency upon the Lord, the more it promotes the sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what it means to glorify God. To put Him on display, to show and reveal to the world that He is enough. And so here in verse 9, we have really the climax of this whole letter. The argument in which Paul was building all through this whole time. It is the highlight of Paul's letter. It is the highlight of Paul's life. And that is because of who Jesus is and what He does for His people all the time. And so notice Christ's response. Actually, Christ's reply. There's a difference, response, reply. And He said in verse 9, and He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice that he said, in the original, this is actually a unique way of Christ's reply. Because the words of Jesus remain with Paul in an abiding way. It's in a perfect tense. There is assurance and comfort. And that tense shows that Paul, that what Jesus said to Paul is true not only for Paul, but for every believer. No matter what they are encountering, no matter what or where they are at. And so Jesus tells Paul what he needs to know and what is necessary for his soul. And you can see that, as we will see, he does not answer Paul's prayer. He answers it in a different way. By the way, a no is an answer from the Lord. Okay, so either it's a no, a yes, or a wait. And so sometimes we don't like the no's, and we don't know how long we're going to wait, but we'd rather just have a yes. But just consider your life, though. I mean, consider all the things that you prayed for. I was thinking about this, and I was considering some things I prayed for when the Lord saved me. And And I look back at that and I'm like, Lord, thank you that you did not answer that prayer as a yes. We forget that even a no is the goodness of God in our lives. But Paul not only got a no, he got something even better. Jesus tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. This is the personal grace that comes from Christ himself. It is the same unmerited help for an undeserving person. And if Jesus' power sustains Paul in this way, guess what? His power and his grace will sustain all of God's people. And so grace begins in the character of God, the character of who Christ is. This is why in John chapter 1, verse 14, in John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it speaks of Jesus' mission to the world is seen by the appearance of him being full of grace and truth. The gospel can be rightly called the word of his grace, the gospel of the grace of God. But what is the grace of Jesus? It is the unmerited help for one who does not deserve it. We don't deserve. We need it. And yet, despite getting what we do deserve, we get the aid of our gracious shepherd. And there is an acceptance of and the goodness towards a person who cannot earn it or does not deserve such treatment. This is grace. It highlights divine favor on someone who does not deserve it or can work for it. You think of an example of this in the life of David. David, in Scripture, is referred to a man after God's own heart. And if you know your Bibles, that should bother you. Should bother you mainly because you know what David did. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. And what, according to law, a man who was like that deserved death. And yet when confronted with his sin, David acknowledged it, confessed it, repented of it, and put his full soul and trust in God's hands. And the Lord forgave him. Not because he just let him go of those things, but because he would pay the price for his sin and the greater David to come. In God's eyes, therefore, he is remembered as a man after God's own heart. This is highlighting the grace of God, that instead of getting death, David received grace not because he deserved it or earned it, but because God is a gracious God and paid the price for David's sin. Grace is the power of God to transform a dead sinner, a rebellious sinner, into heirs with Christ. And you see this most clearly in Jesus' sacrificial and substitutionary death in place of his people's sin. Grace for the individual believer begins at salvation. But it also continues throughout their lives, their growth in Christ, their sanctification. As they grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and submission to his word. And I have a list of going through the scriptures and seeing what grace does in the life of the believer. I'm only going to highlight a few. By grace, God gives believers the ability to work hard for the Lord. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I labored after encountering the resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I labored hard and even more than all the apostles. Grace gives believers the ability to work hard. By grace, the believer is given an increase of joy in severe trials. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, since it's in the same book, and we don't have to travel all over the places, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 12, the Macedonian churches though they were in poverty and didn't have much, what they did is they gave still all the more in a generous way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, in that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in wealth of their liberality." Each believer, according to Romans chapter 12, is given differing gifts by the grace of God that causes the believer to use those in the body of Christ so that the body of Christ functions rightly. Romans chapter 12, verse 8, he says this, verse 6, he says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." And then he goes on and talks about that these gifts are to be used in the body of Christ. That's how the body functions. That's your purpose in the church. If you are feeling left out, if you are feeling disconnected from this body, it's because you are not using your gifts in this church. It was never designed to keep it to yourself. And it was never designed just to use it in your, quote, family. It was designed for you, for the body of Christ. Grace enables and gives these gifts so that the body of Christ functions rightly. And finally, we read that grace culminates in our glorification, that is, going to heaven. Pastor Brian just read in Ephesians chapter 2, the glorious gospel, the who we were before Christ and then what God did in saving us. But in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, it gives us the purpose of doing that. And it is to display the grace of Christ to the whole world. He says that. He says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." That is grace. Grace that comes from the moment of our salvation, that sustains us in the midst of our salvation, and that will bring us to the culmination of what our salvation is all about. And that is coming back to be in place with our Lord forever, unhindered by our sin. That is grace. And it is not just the grace of Christ, but notice is my grace, Jesus says, is sufficient. As a matter of fact, in the original, that is emphatic. The sufficient is put before my grace. And the emphasis is on that. He's saying it is complete. It is enough. It is perfect. It is all that you need. It draws attention to the complete and astounding grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of the unending ocean of Jesus' grace given to his people. It never runs out. It is perfectly fitted for every suffering, every kind of affliction, and every trial. And notice it says, is sufficient. Not it will be or was in the past. You know, when you can say, oh yeah, back then in the day, God was working in my life. Today, not so much. No, it is. Always is, now, and forever will be sufficient. It is always available. It will always be enough. One lexicon defines it this way: you need nothing more than my grace. That's the sufficiency of Jesus' grace in your life. It is adequate. It is enough. It is the perfect tool for the job. Ever tried to use a flathead screwdriver on a Torx nut? If you don't, that's fine. Just humor me for a second. Because I have. And you think, okay, I don't have that kind of torques for it. So I think a flathead would work, right? So you kind of find the right size and stick it in there. Sometimes it doesn't fit, and sometimes it fits and it doesn't turn anything. And then you just kind of get it there. You're like, oh, it's stuck. So you try to jam it in there, and you try to turn it, and all of a sudden, it just tears up the head. And you're like, oh, no, now what am I going to do? My friends, Jesus' grace is always the right and perfect, adequate tool you will ever need in the face of suffering. It is exactly rightly fitted for you. Even if it's chronic pain, even if it's the dark night of the soul, even if it's the criticism of those whom you thought were once had your back and they don't, even if it's those who are trying to hurt you by their words, when you are standing for Christ and all you're trying to do is serve them and bring them the word of God, and you say, I don't have the answers, but Christ has the answers for your life. Even when you suffer the pain of your body caused by living in this sin-cursed world, which, by the way, when Paul says, when he talks about weakness, that's what he's talking about. And so we went from specifically the application to Paul and his thorn in the flesh to all of a sudden he would say, this refers to even anything else we encounter in this life, in this sin-cursed world. How is the grace of Jesus all that Paul needs for everything which he would face in this life for the glory of Christ? Jesus tells him, says, for, and he explains further what he's talking about. He says, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, the ability to function finds its culminating and perfect goal of God in weakness. In weakness. This is the power that comes from Jesus given to his people that never fails, even in the most severe of suffering. It is the power revealed in the crucifixion and resurrection, the grace of Christ that leads us to be more than conquerors. And notice how Jesus says, he says, it is power, my power, this power that I'm talking about, this grace I'm talking about, grace and power are here the same thing. It is the ability of Christ to do what only Christ can do for his people in whatever circumstances they're in. And notice he says they're perfected, perfected. Speaks of a climax, to come to a complete process. It reaches this end goal. This is the purpose of suffering, to promote the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in your life. And he says there, it is perfected, that it says this is always the action. This is always what God is seeking to do with what he allows in his people's lives. Continually brings about its ultimate goal, the power of Christ's grace given to his people. See, the goal of suffering is to showcase that Jesus' sufficient grace is all that we need. And so, friends, as I've said this before, what this means is that whatever it is that God's people suffer, it will always work out for their good. In God's glory. Always. Always. You know, the world does not have that. The world, those apart from Christ, does not have the all-sufficient grace of Christ dwelling in them. But for you, for you. You do. You do. And notice the realm in which this occurs. Not in the realm when everything is going well, not when I have all my abilities, not when I can solve all problems, not when all my agendas and my planning and everything go exactly like I want it to go to, but it's the exact opposite. It is when we come to the end of ourselves. It is when we live in this sin-cursed world. It is when we try to work hard and we labor by grace to do the things that God has called us to do. And it seems like everything is falling apart. And all of a sudden, our health is falling apart. And all of a sudden, everything else around us seems to be falling apart. That's when the grace of Christ and the power of Christ works at its most glorious end. And that's exactly what Paul says. This power is perfected in weakness. Speaks of something debilitating. It's used four times in this passage. It could be either used of physical sickness or weakness, as in a limitation or an inadequacy. Literally, the word is a compound word. It's made of two parts. It's made of the word without strength. Without strength. And so you can see already that is exactly and precisely what happens when we suffer. We come to the end of ourselves and we're like, I got nothing. Awesome. Without strength could be because of sickness. You know what life is like when you get sick. Since our bodies and souls are connected, you can see this happening. It just speaks of human frailty. And yet, Jesus says that human frailty is the instrument by which Jesus is glorified. One writer says, power finds its consummation or reaches perfection in the presence of weakness. And so when Christ comes in and aids and helps and enables us and sustains us to stand strong, the giver always gets the glory. Jesus' answer of no is met with the greater answer of his sufficient grace given to Paul and to all of us. And so my time is done. So next time when I preach, I'm going to finish this other half. But my friend, just to leave you with this. Christ knows what he's doing in your life. It's not by mistake for the things that are occurring to you. It doesn't matter what it is. But what matters is that his grace is sufficient. It matters that it cultivates humility in us. It matters that it develops dependency upon Christ. And it matters that it promotes the sufficiency of the grace of Christ. So may that lead us to greater faithfulness to the Lord because of what he has revealed to us. Which is exactly what did for Paul. You just read it. We read it already. He's like, man, then in that case, I'm just going to boast about my weaknesses because in that sense, Christ is all the more seen in my life. More can be said and will be said. But just chew on that. Meditate upon the sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace of our Lord, and thank you that we could feast our souls upon who he is and what he has done, and not only what he has done, but what he continues to do even in our lives now. Thank you that your grace is all that we need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.